and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Lord, thank you for your great and awesome word. Lord, we confess immediately our weakness in such an area and pray for your Holy Spirit's working. And yet, Lord, if this was one of the most familiar portions of the Bible to any or all of us, we would still honestly have to confess our weakness and need of help for your Spirit to give us a good understanding. Lord, thank you we can come together in your presence. Thank you for each one here. Lord, you know the things that we carry, the things that weigh upon our shoulders, the burdens, the things that are extremely serious to those things which just simply seem to be a grind. Help us to look to you. Help us to trust you, Lord, that you're in control, that you're sovereign, and that your grace is there available if we but call upon you. But Lord, there are serious needs. We do pray for Rosie Cooley. We pray for your mercy to her body. Lord, if you would be glorified by giving a great healing within her, Lord, you know what's going on. We pray for that. And for wisdom to the doctors who are attending to her, and your grace and peace to the family, that they can trust you. And Lord, we pray for one of our missionaries, Jack Foster, as Betty has reminded us. And Lord, this complicated situation that he has found himself in, Lord, give him the peace that comes from, as he has said, you're in control, even of these things. And Lord, that your truth would come out and that you would be his shield and defender. And that those would recognize the reality of what's happened. And Lord, those in the mission, those who are doing this process, for the person that has instigated all this, for you know, you alone know, Lord, the hearts of all men. We pray for them too. And Lord, for the people that he's left, for your continued working as there are many things going on there. And Lord, our other missionaries who are facing different challenges all the time, for the evil one does not want to give up any square foot of the kingdom of darkness. And yet, Lord, you are conquering people's hearts. We are so grateful and confident in you. And so, Lord, again, with our lives, with our needs, with the things that we carry, help us to look to you. Lord, for each of us here, for myself. And so, Lord, again, we pause before you as we come to your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds, open our thoughts. Let us be receptive, Lord. Don't let these words that even come out of from my lips just go off like water off a duck's back. Lord, you can speak to our hearts, please. It's your word. We pray, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, we've come to the last week before Jesus' death on the cross. We are now at Wednesday. He's going to be hung on a cross, and Friday, just a matter of time. He knows that. So within this, we begun last week this long section. It's also in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, even longer, about Jesus teaching prophetically about the end events. And as I said last week, as sure as his resurrection is, so is his return. That is the point of all this, his return. So again, just to remind you, a few precautions, and this is going to be, I'm probably going to raise more questions than I will give answers. That's okay. It's probably one of the jobs a pastor is supposed to do from time to time, to let the people of God think and investigate the word on their own. So a couple cautions, though, about prophecy in the end time. One is, there's no clean, systematic, orderly presentation of the teaching of end time events in the Bible. You can look at that in a book of systematic theology, but not in the Bible. It's bits and pieces. It's a jigsaw puzzle at times. Many things that refer to each other, but there's no master picture to look at to see how it all fits. So you sort of approach it that way, which I know is frustrating to you orderly, systematic people. That's the way it is in Scripture. Number two, there are often prophecies about end-time events that have double or multiple fulfillments. It's like, I call it the mountaintop. You know, you see this mountain, you see that mountain, but when you look from a distance, you don't see everything that's in between. And sometimes that is. But sometimes things look the same. And so there are certain prophecies which are double or multiple fulfillments to the same thing. Number three, don't read into prophecy what is not there. Again, from last week, let's see, one group, Jesus was supposed to come in 1944. He didn't. And then sent around to churches before 1988 was a little booklet, 88 reasons why Jesus is going to come in 1988. I guess he didn't. Maybe he didn't read the book. Maybe he should have. I don't know. I'm being facetious. For those of you who know my lame sense of humor, that's the way it goes. But he didn't. Now, you can, if you start reading in things that are there, you can start skating on thin ice. I'll give you a personal example. I know when Jesus Christ is coming. I can give you the year. Biblically. You know how I know? Okay. Here we go. This is quick. Verse 29. The fig tree. Look at the fig tree. Now he says all the trees, but that's often forgotten. Because the fig tree is taken as an emblem of Israel in the Old Testament. Okay? Fig tree. So look at the fig tree. Oh, all right. Israel. Okay, and then he says in verse 32, this generation. Oh, this generation. What's that? Oh, how about it's the generation that saw the fig tree start to bud? So on March 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation. 1948. Okay, now, so what's a generation? Well, if it's 40 years, it should have been 88. No, that wasn't it. Okay, so 50 years, 98, 60 years, 08, 70 years, the generations just keep getting longer, 2018. Don't forget that. So you turn back to Genesis chapter 15. I was doing when we were going through our study on Abraham. Genesis 15. God's telling Abraham about his descendants. And there he refers to generations. Genesis 15. So, God said to Abraham, then Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs and will serve them." Oh, Egypt, later on, "and they will afflict them," Egyptians afflicting the Jewish people, they did, 400 years. Oh, and they were 400 years in Egypt. "And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge," the plagues. It all happened. "And afterwards they will come out with great possessions." They did, out of Egypt. "Now, as for you, Abram, you'll go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age." He was. But, here we go, verse 16. "But in the fourth generation, they shall return here." Well, there you go. That's it. 400 years, fourth generation. So a generation is 100 years. So from 1948 to 2048, that's a generation. Jesus is coming in 2048. And you're all looking at me funny. Okay. All right, now, this is thin ice. Because it's like, oh, a generation's 100 years. However, go to Matthew chapter 1. And you have the book of the genealogy from Abraham that goes all the way down to Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1. A lot of begots. A lot of begotten going on. That's the same as having children and having sons. So all these names, and you have Abraham begot Isaac. Oh, he's about 100. There you go, 100 years. But then Isaac begot Jacob. Well, that wasn't 100 years. And Jacob begot Judah. And that wasn't 100 years. And so my 100-year theory, by two verses in Matthew, is thrown out the window. So I'll get to later. So throw that out. 2048. So I'll get to later what I think this generation means. Anyway, so that's, be careful. Don't read into prophecy what's not there. And finally, this is evident, the fourth precaution to prophecy. I'm not the expert, but I dare say neither are you. So I always will say I'll pool my ignorance with anyone, and that's what we want to do here. I'm not the expert. So here we go. These prophecies Jesus had, beginning at verse 8 through this whole section, came into what I call signs and warnings. Verses 8 to 19, general signs. Verses 20 to 24, specific signs. Verses 25 to 28, final signs. So in those general signs, verses 8 to 19, if you want to look, you see first of all deception. Deception. False Christ. And that will continue on. And last week we looked, there have been a lot of individuals through history who have said, "I'm the Messiah." Like, they weren't. But it will come more and more, and then especially at the end. And Jesus said, don't be taken in. Don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. Don't be confused. Deception. Number two, conflict, verses 9 and 10. Nation will rise. And so nation has, and nation is, and nations will, and it's just going to escalate. Nations will. Conflict. And then verse 11, destruction. And when you just look quickly at verse 11, I mean, there's earthquakes there, and weather, disease, and cosmic things going on. I mean, it's just destruction happening. And then, the fourth, at verse 12, and here's where prophecy, even in this text, doesn't follow each other. Because in verse 12 he says, but before all this, it's kind of like that old those old TV ads, but wait, there's more. And Jesus says, but even before all this, so why didn't he start with that at the start? I don't know. But he's the master prophet. It's him saying what he's saying. And he says, there's going to be this, this, this. But even before this, the fourth, persecution. Persecution. That's the fourth. And he spends the most time on that. Persecution. I mean, you look at it. They will lay hands on you. And verse 16, you'll be betrayed. Some of you to death. And hated by name, by all men for my name's sake. Verse 17. Persecution. And I don't remember, but those who have looked and studied this for the sake of Christ in the church, the true church, through history, in the last century, we have had more people killed for the name of Jesus Christ than in all history before the last century. Just in those 100 years. So it continues to escalate, gets worse, and so this, all this stuff, commented, I don't know, this morning, you know, in our culture, everything's a go, every religion's okay, except for Christianity. Except for Christianity. I mean, you can do this, you can do that, you can be this, you can be that, except if you're Christian. Now, you can take that even further. If you want to say, I believe in God, a lot of people, well, that's fine. It's okay. You believe in God, that's good. Whatever. But if you want to say, but wait, no, no, no. What that means is, I believe in Jesus Christ. Whoa, that's different. That's something different entirely. It's persecution. And many scholars believe, of all kinds of stripes, it's going to continue on, and it's going to get worse. So, let's continue looking here. Those are the general signs. By the way, there's much prophecy through the entire Bible. Starts in Genesis, goes to Revelation. One writer said, of 330 prophecies in the Bible just about Jesus Christ, 110, one-third, were about his first coming. 220 are specifically about his second. So even more about his coming again. So let's go to verse 20 to 24, the specific signs. Verses 20 to 24 regards Jerusalem. Jerusalem being surrounded. Now when Jesus spoke this, it was the year of 33 AD, and so it happened. Titus Vespius, AD 70, where Rome came in and just leveled Jerusalem. They surrounded it. But that wasn't the last time. In 1098, you had the Jerusalem being taken over by the Crusaders. English, French, German. The Crusaders, because there were infidels in the city. And then many times Jerusalem has changed hands. The Turks, in 1517, the Turks took it over for 400 years. 1517. Now, this all ties into verse 24. At the end of that verse, the times of the Gentiles. So I don't know if you've ever heard that before, the times of the Gentiles. What does that mean? I think it means this. God promised King David that the throne of Israel would never cease, would always have a descendant of King David sitting on the throne unless they disobeyed God so badly that he took them off. That happened. The last descendant of King David was Zedekiah in 586 BC, yes, who is the one who was taken away by King Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, the one whose eyes were put out right after he saw his son killed, taken off the throne. So Babylon ended up being in control of Jerusalem from 586. And then after the Babylonians, Persia. And then after Persians, Greece, just like in the book of Daniel. And then after Greece, Rome. Again, 63-70 AD. Daniel chapter 2 gives the prophecy. So the Turks, from 1517 to 1917, And then the British came in, got the Turkish armies out, and took over rule of Jerusalem until 1948. Israel becomes a nation. But still, even to this day, no descendant of David ruling in Jerusalem. And so from 586 BC, you have Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles. No descendant of David on the throne. And so it still happens today. There's no descendant of David in control. And there won't be until Jesus Christ returns, comes back, and he will sit on the throne of David. And there will be a descendant of David back on the throne. So you have the times of the Gentiles until they are fulfilled. Well, they're not yet. So, in verses 20 to 24, what we have in these specific signs are a terrible time for Israel and especially Jerusalem. Terrible. When you look at it, it's like when you see Jerusalem surrounded, it's been before, but it's going to be again in a major way. And it's so bad, verse 21. And it's so bad, verse 23, if you're pregnant or if you've got children. It will be terrible. Now, at this point in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, they also add one other phrase, which is instructive. As in regards to Jerusalem, it is, when you see the abomination that causes desolation. And so in those two, but for some reason, the Holy Spirit of God did not think that Dr. Luke had to include that. But the abomination of desolation happens in context of all of this. And that's referred to in Daniel 11, 31, and Daniel 12. Now, what's the abomination of desolation? It's happened already once. It's going to happen again. In 168 BC, Jerusalem was invaded by a Syrian leader, Antiochus Epiphanes, which means Antiochus the brilliant revelation, and Epiphanes. So obviously the guy had no qualms about having good self-esteem. He had a wonderful self-esteem, because that was his title. Antiochus the brilliant. And so he comes in 168, invades Israel. He was a ruler in Syria. And he goes into the temple, and he takes a pig and puts it on the altar in the temple, has it sacrificed. Of course, pigs to Jewish people are verboten. And I'm mixing the German in there. That means no. No. No pigs to Jewish people. He takes it into the most holy place of all Israel, has it slaughtered there, and to add insult to injury, has drug in, or carried, a statue of his favorite god, Zeus, into the most holy place. Isn't that exciting? What's he doing? He's desecrating the most holy place of all Israel. But Antiochus is no dummy. Because what do you do when you take over someone? First of all, you defeat them. Okay? Second of all, you humiliate them. And thirdly, you assimilate them. Because if they take on your culture, they're yours. You can leave a minimum number of security forces there, and the country's yours. So where do you attack these nations at their heart? It's in their place of worship. It's in their place where it's important to them because it's important to God. And so you desecrate that, you humiliate the people with a pig and a statue, and then in time, you want to get the people to worship your God. You've assimilated them. Interesting how it works. But that's just history. It will happen again because Jesus said, Verse 20, when you see, when you see all these things. And the Antichrist, the man of sin, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 4, that he's the one, that Antichrist, the man of sin, he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, or that he would like to think of himself as God and present himself to be God to the Jewish people. Now, there's a lot behind that. But the Antichrist, so it's going to happen. It's happened before. It will happen again at almost the very end. So Jesus says, it's so bad. All of this is so bad that in verse 23, he speaks of great distress and wrath. The wrath of man on the people, because in verse 22, God is still in control, that all things which are written may be fulfilled, and they will. God is still in control. Oh, by the way, so when does that final Antichrist, man of sin, come into it? Many scholars, again, of various stripes, believe it will be in the middle of a 7-year period known as the Great Tribulation, 7 years, and it'll be exactly halfway, 3.5 years in. And why that? Because in Revelation chapter 11, verse 2, it refers to 42 months. 3.5 years, 42 months. And in Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, 42 months. But see, that brings us to verses 25 to 28, which are cosmic, specific, let's call them final signs, 25 to 28. Environmental. Signs in the sun, moon, stars, on earth, distress. One writer said, if you think that man is doing a bad job on the planet, just wait till you see what Jesus Christ does when he gets here. This planet is not going to know what hit it in the end. So, by the way, God's going to reserve the planet until the final time. So don't worry about carbon change. Don't worry about global warming, climate change, ozone layer. The planet is not going to die because man's going to kill it off. I think I'm not sure if I'm quoting the fellow who actually originated, thought up, and he's the head of weather.com, where basically, I don't think he's a climate change guy. And whether he used the word, this is all bogus or not, I don't think he is, from something I read about him a long time ago. Anyways, man will not destroy the planet. Verses 25 to 28. By the way, I'm bouncing back and forth. That does tie. If you want to reference Revelation chapter 6 and following, there's seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, bowls that are poured out, judgments from God. And what it is, it reads like an avalanche. Sometimes it starts, you know, the start of a little avalanche, only it's a while in between, and then it begins to just pick up speed. And it increases in intensity. And Jesus uses the term, in Matthew at least, birth pangs. So I don't know how your trip was to the hospital, ladies, when it's your turn. But Jesus Christ uses the word, the term birth pangs. And what begins at a certain thing, then begins to pick up. And then it begins worse. And then give me that shot of epidural. I mean, away it goes. So we can ease the pain here and ease the velocity and ease the pressure. And you still have a baby. But you know that's how it goes. And he said, it's like birth pangs. So if that doesn't float your boat, think of an avalanche. It picks it up and it gets worse. By the way, the sea and waves. a writer and a scientist, Velikovsky, says, so what would happen? Because this has happened now. You've seen it on the news probably somewhere. If a big asteroid hits the Earth. No, I thought there was a movie made about that, sort of. Or if a big something happens or this meteorite comes in. A scientist said, so what happens if a rogue large body gets too close to the Earth because of the gravitational? What happens if the Earth is just shifted a couple degrees off of axis, the way it is now, perfectly? Just a couple degrees, just a little bit. He says, at that moment, an earthquake would make the Earth shudder. Air and water would continue to move as they are through inertia. Hurricanes would sweep the land. Seas would rush over continents. Heat would be developed. Rocks would melt. Volcanoes would erupt. Lava would flow. Mountains would spring from the plains and travel and climb up on the shoulders of other mountains. Lakes would be tilted to empties. Rivers would change their beds. Seas would turn into deserts. Waters flowing wildly away, unquote. That's just such a couple degree shift in axis. And so Jesus says, signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, on the earth, the sea, and the waves roaring. Now it's so bad, verse 25 again, that he says, on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. Two words, distress, anguish, severe, overwhelming anxiety. This word is used only one other time in the entire New Testament. Severe, if you think you've had a panic attack, severe, overwhelming anxiety. Perplexity. Perplexity. This is the only place in the entire New Testament the word is even used. It's like Jesus Christ is pulling out unusual words. Perplexity means severe confusion. Perplexity. Verse 25. Why? Because things are disintegrating, hell is breaking out, the planet's falling apart. It's worse than the day after before tomorrow, yesterday. It's worse than 2012. There's not little things to jump into to save yourself at the end. Things are just coming unglued, unhinged. Only nobody can do a thing about it. Confusion. Because he says in verse 26, hearts failing them from fear. One writer says, this is not a hyperbole. This is rapid pulse, low blood pressure equals cardiac arrest. Men's hearts failing them from fear. And again, this is what many scholars believe at the end of that great tribulation, like an avalanche coming. And then you get to the final sign, verse 27. Look at verse 27, please. Then they will see the Son of Man coming. Not as some scholars some years have gone by said, oh, it's going to be a giant cross in the sky. The sign of the Son of Man? Oh, it's not that. It doesn't say that. It says it's the sign which is the Son of Man. They will see the Son of Man coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. And the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in flaming fire. Revelation 19, verse 11. And John says, and I saw heaven opened and the rider on a white horse. That it is Christ himself. Personal, visible, powerful. And so verse 28 says, if you are a witness to all these things, if you are a witness, when these things begin to happen, if you're a witness to all these things, look up. Redemption is near. Heaven's near. Glory's near. It's just a short amount of time left if you're witness to these things. All things will become new, will be fulfilled. A new heavens and a new earth will be done. So what do we do quickly in the meantime? Verse 31. Oh, by the way, I never did get to the this generation. Verse 32, this generation? Yes, this generation, the generation that is seeing all of these things transpire. Not the generation that saw Jerusalem or Israel become a nation in 1948, because Jesus doesn't say, look at the fig tree. He says in verse 29, and all the trees, all of them, not just the fig tree. When things start to transpire, for the generation that observes all these things, it'll just be their lifetime. That's it. This generation. So what do we do in the meantime? Verse 31. Be observant. When you see these things happening, be observant. Just don't be, well, other things will balance this out. Be observant. Be aware. Verse 33. Be assured. It will happen. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Be assured. It will happen. Heaven and earth will pass away. This world as we know it will not be. All things are not going to be as they are now. They're just not. It will. Be assured. Verse 34, be careful. Take heed. Let your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness. Okay, well, that's kind of, all right, that element of life. You know, just pleasure mad, but also just the cares. The cares of life. The things that can just eat us up. Be careful lest distractions eat our lives away. Take heed to yourselves. And then also, verse 36, be alert. Watch. He says, watch, therefore. Pray, always. Watch is used so many different times in the New Testament, so many different meanings to it. It means to wait for. It means to await eagerly, to expect, to look for, to be free from excess, to be awake, to keep oneself awake, to be on the alert, to look at, to wait for, to watch. And the point of this is, do this quickly. The point of this is that Jesus was saying, he will come back. Jesus Christ is coming back. That's the point. There will be an end to life as we know it. So some good questions to make this practical. So what's going to matter in your life 1,000 years from now? What's going to matter? What will matter 1,000 years from now? Or if you're not, I know you're not planning on being alive 1,000 years from now, but you're going to be somewhere. So if you take the long range view, what in life will matter 1,000 years from now? It's a healthy perspective, just to sort of get things, you know. I wish I would have given more to the business. I don't know. How about helping someone come to Christ? How about serving the Lord, serving others, helping others grow in Jesus, in his knowledge of him? Making sure that our relationship with others is right, living in obedience to God's word, spending time in his word, spending time in prayer. Are there some of those things that will matter 1,000 years from now? Absolutely. 1,000 years from now. By the way, where will you be 1,000 years from now? It's the question to you. You have to answer that at some point. Better to answer it sooner than later. Where will you be 1,000 years from now? Will you be enjoying the glories of heaven with Jesus Christ and many others? Or in pain in hell, frankly? eternal condemnation. Both of those are eternal. One's not temporary. No matter if others say they are. They're both the same. 1,000 years, though. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this. I just pray your blessing upon it. Help me, Lord, to consider practically what are the things of now in light of 1,000 years from now, in light of eternity. Lord, if there's anyone here that we need to pray for, or who needs to think themselves deeply about the question, so what about, where will I be 1,000 years? Do I know for sure? Lord, I pray that you'd help them by your Spirit. Always talk to me, talk to my wife Nancy, talk to someone who they know. Come up, have somebody pray for them, have somebody share. I just pray for that, Lord. Because unless they're listening to your Spirit in their hearts right now, then they're not going to do this right. But if you're speaking and you're disturbing them and they need to know, Lord, that you just would push them. Push them to who they know can help. And again, Lord, if I can help someone here, if my wife Nancy, if others here who truly are your children can help someone know where they'll be 1,000 years from now, is it with Jesus or is it not? I pray for that. So Lord, just that we may be your people too from now, to live for you, to obey your word, to love you, to love others, to serve you, to serve others, to help. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnal. Turn to 437.